Good morning. 9:01, a little past time to start. So we have a number of people probably traveling today. We're in the book of Ezra, and we're about to start chapter 2. We had some introductory comments last week on chapter 2, but we're about to start verse 1 of chapter 2 this morning. Let me remind everyone that audio copies of these lessons are available on the internet at studyezra.com. And when we have handouts, they're also posted. And a few other things as we go through the study will also be posted. I'll probably be mentioning an article today that I found that I'll post there. studyezra.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day in which we could come and study your word and worship you. Father, we're thankful for your word, and our prayer is that we will study it diligently and prayerfully, Father, and that we will learn the lessons that you have for us in your word. Father, we're thankful for the examples of faith and courage that we find in this book of Ezra, and we pray that we will try to follow those examples of faithfulness and courage and confronting the world around us. Father, we're mindful of many who are traveling this morning. We pray you will be with them and bless them in their journey, that they will return home safely. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, Bana. Now the key phrase in those opening verses is the phrase came again in verse 1. Came again in verse 1. This was not a new people going to a new place. This was an old people going to an old place. They were coming again to somewhere where they and their ancestors had been before. Now each is also said to have returned to his own town, his own city in these verses. And again, that's emphasizing that they'd been there before. This is their hometown. This is where their family had come from. They're returning to their city. That's the continuity with the people that had left, that had been exiled and deported, and now they're coming back. Their families are coming back to their own cities, coming again. They're returning, they're claiming their territorial inheritance. They're reaffirming their roots in the land, their rights to the land. They're returning. Now, the word province in verse 1, that's probably referring to Judah rather than Babylon. That's where they're going to, Judah, the province there. Now, a big question in chapter 2 is whether this chapter is describing the first return that we saw in chapter 1, or is it describing a later return that happened after that return in chapter 1? Well, why do some think it might be a later return? Well, Sheshbazzar, who we saw in chapter 1, he's not mentioned by name in this chapter. Now, the governor's mentioned, and that very well may have been Sheshbazzar at this time, but he's not mentioned by name. Zerubbabel, on the other hand, is mentioned by name in this chapter. In fact, we just read his name in the opening verses. So that has caused some to suggest that chapter 2 is describing a later return under Zerubbabel, and chapter 1 was describing a first return under Sheshbazzar. Well, if that's the case, when would this later return have occurred? Well, Haggai talks about Zerubbabel, talks about Jeshua, and that Haggai makes it very clear that they were there by the second year of Darius, which would have been 520 B.C. Okay, well, we're now, chapter 1's in 538 B.C. We know Zerubbabel was there by 520. So if this is describing a second return, it happened somewhere in between that time. I, though, think a better view is to look at Ezra 2 as still describing the first return, the one in 538. The one in 538, not a later return. We've already seen how important dates are to Ezra. He gives us dates. He gives us these temporal markers all throughout the book. And I think if this was a second return, we would have seen a temporal marker saying, okay, well, now a second group came in such and such a year, in such and such a year of the reign. But we don't see that here in chapter 2. Also, chapter 3, which we'll get to eventually, chapter 3, verse 1, starts with a temporal marker to the seventh month. Well, the seventh month of what? Unless that's the seventh month of Cyrus's first year, which is mentioned in chapter 1, there's no antecedent for that. So I think chapter 3 is telling us this is all happening in the first year of Cyrus's reign. And chapter 3, verse 8, refers to the second year of their coming. And again, if this was a later return, long after the first year, again, that wouldn't make sense. So I think chapter 2 is still describing that first return that happened in 538, and now it's giving us the list of the people that returned. Now, several of the leaders' names in verse 2 are familiar. Jeshua, we've mentioned. He was the high priest, or would eventually become the high priest. He's referred to as Joshua in Haggai and Zechariah. And according to Haggai 1, verse 1, he was the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, which would make him the grandson of the high priest before the exile, Seraiah in 2 Kings 25:18. So he's connected with the high priests that were there before. Jeshua, or Joshua, means salvation. In fact, it's the Old Testament equivalent of the name Jesus in the New Testament. Now, Jeshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who we're going to talk a lot more about this morning, he's the grandson of King Jehoiakim, royal line of David. They play a very major role. Jeshua and Zerubbabel play a major role in the prophecies of Zechariah. Zechariah, who's mentioned by name here in the book of Ezra, Zechariah is. In fact, so close was the partnership between Zerubbabel and Jeshua, between the royal line and the priest, so close was that partnership at this time that Zechariah uses that as an example, as a foretaste of the perfect regime that would come in Christ, when Jesus would perfectly unite the royal line and the high priestly line in Christ. And in fact, Zechariah uses Zerubbabel and Jeshua as kind of a foretaste of what was to come. And in fact, the book of Hebrews, of course, tells us a lot about this. Hebrews tells us that that combination of someone from the royal line and the priestly line, the combination of royalty and priesthood in a single person, that could never have happened under the old covenant. Because under the old covenant, the royal line had to be from the tribe of Judah, and the priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. It could not be united in one person. But under Christ, in the new covenant, it could. And in fact, if anyone ever tells you that the old covenant was never intended to pass away, take them to Zechariah. Because the prophecies of Zechariah could not have occurred under the old covenant. That's what Hebrews tells us. They could only have occurred under the new covenant when the old covenant had been taken away. And in fact, we see that combination between Jeshua and Zerubbabel here in Ezra, and then Zechariah uses it as a precursor, a foretaste of what would come in perfection with Jesus. Let's talk a little bit about Zerubbabel, one of the most important characters in the Old Testament. Not a whole lot said about him, but he's important. It was vital that a lineal descendant of King David be among those who return to Jerusalem. Why? So that one day the King of Kings, Jesus, could occupy the throne of David and come from the royal tribe of Judah. Luke 1:32, Acts 2:30, other passages, they tell us that Jesus, in fact, did that in the first century. He occupied the throne of David. And for that to happen, someone in the lineal descendant of King David had to be among the returnees. That was Zerubbabel. That was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the godly grandson of the wicked King Jehoiakim, and he was a vital link in the plan of redemption. Now, do we find Zerubbabel anywhere in the genealogies of Christ? And the answer is yes. Yes. Now, because we know we've got two genealogies of Christ, one in Luke, one in Matthew. Luke traces the genealogy from King David down through David's son Nathan, and Matthew traces the genealogies down through Solomon. But they're, of course, both genealogies of Christ. The two lines cross at Zerubbabel. That's where they cross. And in fact, if you look at Matthew 1, verse 12, you'll see, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias, which is Jehoiakim, begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And Luke 3:27 says, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which is the son of Neri. So in fact, both of the genealogies mention Zerubbabel, and both mention the father of Zerubbabel, Salathiel. Now, to say that those two verses one from Matthew and one from Luke. To say that those two verses raise some questions is the understatement of the day. They raise a lot of questions. And that's what we're going to talk about some this morning. How, for example, do we explain the presence of Shealtiel and his son Zerubbabel in both of the genealogies? We find it in Matthew's and we find it in Luke's. And we know that they came through different sons of David. And yet somehow they find a commonality in Zerubbabel. Also, Shealtiel's father is different in each genealogy. It's not the same person in each genealogy. How do we explain that? Well, one possible explanation is that we just have a different father and son pair. We know the Zerubbabel in Matthew is the royal Zerubbabel. How do we know that? Because it goes all the way back through Jehoiakim. I mean, it gives the royal line. So we know the one in Matthew is the royal Zerubbabel. One possibility is that we just have a different pair of names in Luke's genealogy. The Zerubbabel and Shealtiel in Luke are not the same as the Zerubbabel and Shealtiel in Matthew. It's possible. They do have different parents and they have different children in the genealogy. We know they're descended from different sons of David. And if you go to Jesus and count back to get to Zerubbabel, in Matthew you'll go back 11 generations and in Luke you'll go back 20 generations to get to Zerubbabel. But as we know, sometimes genealogies have some gaps. They have in the Old Testament. I think they may have some in the New where they'll skip some people. So that's not definitive, but that may be suggestive we have two different people. I don't think so, though. I think we probably have the same pair here. So what if they are the same people? What if the Zerubbabel in Matthew is the same as the Zerubbabel in Luke? Then how do we explain the differences? How do we explain that the father of Shealtiel is Neri in Luke and Jeconias in Matthew? How does one person have two different fathers? Well, if in fact they are the same person, then the most likely explanation for that is a levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. The word levirate does not come from Levi. It comes from the Latin word for husband's brother. But it's described in Deuteronomy 25. What would happen, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. What would happen is that if a man died childless, in other words, his line would have come to an end. He died without issue. His brother could father a child with the man's widow, and then that child would be the legal heir of the man who had died childless. So his line would continue through his brother having fathered a son with the widow. That's described in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. It's called a levirate marriage. In this case, Neri would have died childless, and his brother, King Jehoiakim, in Matthew it's Jeconias, but that's Jehoiakim, would have fathered a child with Neri's widow. If that had happened, then either Neri or Jeconias could be referred to as the father of Shealtiel. And Jeconias is called the father in Matthew, Neri is called the father in Luke. But that doesn't entirely solve the problem for us. Why? Well, because if Neri and Jeconias were brothers, then wouldn't you expect them to have the same father? But they don't. Matthew 1:11 tells us that Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim. Luke 3:28 tells us that Melchi was the father of Neri. So how do we solve that problem? Answer, they would have been half-brothers. Half-brothers. Same mother, different fathers. That would explain how Zerubbabel could appear in both genealogies of Christ, even though one comes down through Nathan, one comes down through Solomon. That would explain it. Half-brothers, levirate marriage, and you've got it. That seems a little convenient, though. Do we see any other levirate marriages anywhere in the Bible other than Shealtiel? And the answer is yes, we do. We see it with Zerubbabel. We see it with his son. I think there's another levirate marriage there. 1 Chronicles 3:19 says Zerubbabel's father was Pedaiah. Ezra 3:2 says Zerubbabel's father was Shealtiel, which is who we've seen in Matthew and who we've seen in Luke. How could Zerubbabel have two different fathers? Answer, levirate marriage. Same answer. Should it surprise us to see so many levirate marriages in the royal line? No, it shouldn't. What do we know about a royal line? Well, one thing we know in a royal line is that siblings have a high death rate, right? And of a king, siblings of a king, I think they have a higher than usual death rate for a royal line. And we also know in a royal line there's an increased interest on maintaining the family line. Of maintaining the family line. So you've got siblings having a higher than normal death rate as they're killed off. And then you want to maintain all the family lines. So I think in a royal family you'd expect to see more levirate marriages, which in fact is what we're seeing here. We've seen two. Now another possible explanation for having two different fathers is, of course, adoption. Adoption. And I think that's something else you would see more of than usual in a royal family. Why? Well, a king whose brother had died childless, a king whose brother had died, perhaps with a little help from the king, but anyway, he's dead, might be interested in keeping a close eye on his royal nephews. How best to keep a close eye on your royal nephews? Adopt them. So I think you'd also see more than usual a number of adoptions in a royal family, which may be the explanation here. When we finally get to Esther, we're going to see an adoption, right? Esther, in fact, was adopted. Esther 2, verse 7, Mordecai took her for his own daughter. So, in fact, we're going to see an example of adoption there. Any of those could be examples. It could be explanations. Either Zerubbabel and Shealtiel are different in the two genealogies. It's possible. If they're the same, then there must have been some levirate marriages and some half-brothers going on to explain it. One more question, though, we need to pause and consider about Zerubbabel. I mentioned he had a very wicked grandfather, Jehoiakim, one of the most wicked people in the Bible, in fact. Jeremiah 22, verse 30 has a curse to Jehoiakim. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That was said about Jehoiakim. And yet right there in Matthew 1:12, we find King Jehoiakim listed in the genealogy of Christ. And we find his son and his grandson listed there. How is that explained? Well, first, the verse I just read from Jeremiah 22, verse 30, had a very important phrase in there. In his days, it said. Jeremiah 22:30, in his days. I think that brings our focus in that verse down to the lifetime of Jehoiakim. In his days, he would not live to see anyone in his seed ruling from the throne of David, and we know he did not. Second, I think we might compare Jeremiah 22:30 with Jeremiah 36:30. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Remember, Jehoiakim was the father of Jehoiakim. He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. Now that one's interesting also because it was written about Jehoiakim's father and it said that he would not see anyone sitting upon the throne of David, not have anyone to sit there. Jehoiakim did sit upon the throne of David. He sat there for about 3 months. But you know what he was? We've studied him. We studied him in our study of Daniel. Jehoiakim was a powerless puppet king. He didn't sit on the throne. He just occupied the throne. He was not reigning. He was a puppet, a powerless puppet. He did not sit enthroned, which in fact is the Hebrew that's used there in Jeremiah 36:30. That Hebrew requires some degree of permanence, some degree of security. Jehoiakim had none of that. And so that's why Jeremiah could prophesy that in fact Jehoiakim, his father, would have no one to sit enthroned upon the throne of David, because he didn't. Jehoiakim did not sit enthroned anywhere. A third point here is that even if Jeremiah 22:30 was a curse on Jehoiakim and all his future descendants, as some suggest, even if that was the case, I think there's evidence that curse was lifted. It was lifted. Jeremiah 22:24 says, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence." Jeremiah 22:24. And yet in Haggai 2:23, we read, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and make thee as a signet ring, for I have chosen thee, says the Lord of hosts." So the ring came off, the ring was put back on. So even if that was a curse, it was lifted in Zerubbabel. Now, one last question about Zerubbabel. We know from other books of the Bible that Zerubbabel was of the house of David. And we know from other books of the Bible that Zerubbabel was the royal link between David and Jesus. Why is that all-important connection not mentioned in Ezra and not mentioned in Nehemiah? We have the name, but nowhere does it come out and say, and by the way, he's the royal line, and blah, you know, it's not in there. It's just mentioned by name, but it doesn't make that connection. Why? Why? The prophets speak about it. Zechariah tells us about it. Of course, Matthew and Luke tell us about it, but not Ezra. Why? I think it's because the purpose of this return was to restore the temple and to restore proper worship. That's what we're going to see here in the book of Ezra. The purpose of this return was not to restore the Davidic kingdom. That was not the purpose of this return, and it did not happen at this time. Zerubbabel did not sit upon the throne of David. He was still very much a vassal to the Persians. When would the Davidic kingdom be restored? And that would happen much later when Jesus came to occupy the throne of David. You know, in Acts 1, verse 6, the apostles asked Jesus, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? If that question had been asked in Ezra's day, the answer would have been no. I will not be doing that at this time. I'll be restoring the temple. I'll be restoring proper worship. I will not be restoring again the kingdom to Israel. But when that question was asked in Acts chapter 1, the answer was a resounding yes in the very next chapter, Acts chapter 2. And in fact, Acts 15 tells us it was Jesus who restored the kingdom of David, not Zerubbabel. Acts 15, 15 and 16. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again, that's restore, build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again, that's restore, the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That's Christ. That's Christ. That's not Zerubbabel. That's Christ. Luke 1:32, he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's Christ. That's not Zerubbabel. I think that's why that connection is not made in Ezra, because that restoration would not come until Christ. Back to Ezra chapter 2. The Nehemiah we saw in verse 2, that's not our Nehemiah. That's not the famous Nehemiah who returned many years later. That's another Nehemiah. The Mordecai we saw there, that's not the famous Mordecai in the book of Esther. He was over in Susa. That was not this Mordecai. This is a different Mordecai. Sariah, that's also the name of Ezra's father in chapter 7, verse 1. And some commentaries kind of suggest, well, maybe that's who that is here. No, I don't think so. I think Sariah stayed behind. Ezra came from behind. I think this is a different Sariah. Bigvi, that's another name here. It's a Persian name. They find it in the Elephantine papyri that we talked about as the governor of Judah following Nehemiah. But again, I don't think that's who this is. I think we have different names here. Certainly not the Nehemiah we know, certainly not the Mordecai that we know and we'll study about later. There's a similar list of names in Nehemiah 7, verse 7. But that list contains one additional name. Very similar to this list, but Nehemiah 7:7 has one additional name, Nahamani. Now, some suggest that that name was originally here in Ezra, but may have been lost as a copyist error. I tend to agree with that suggestion. Why? Because if you add in one extra name here, you have 12 names. And again, that would be a big emphasis on continuity between the former 12 tribes and the 12 names that are returning. So I think the original here was probably the same as Nehemiah 7:7 and had 12 names. It's just a perfect example of continuity between the former exiles, the former who were exiled, and the exiles who were returning. Let's pick up where we ended, which was halfway through verse 2. The number of the men of the people of Israel. Now, before I read the next few verses, let me let you in on a secret here. It's a trade secret. The key to biblical pronunciation. The key to biblical pronunciation is confidence. The children of Parash, 2,172. The children of Shephatiah, 372. The children of Arah, 775. The children of Pahath Moab and the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The children of Elam, 1,254. The children of Zatu, 945. The children of Zakai, 73 score. The children of Bani, 642. The children of Bebai, 623. The children of Azgad, 1,222. The children of Adonikam, 666. The children of Bigvai, 2,056. The children of Aden, 454. The children of Ater, of Hezekiah, 98. The children of Bezai, 323. The children of Jorah, 112. The children of Hashem, 223. The children of Gibbar, 95. Now, verses 3 through 20 are the names of the clans that returned. After this section of verses, we're going to see the names of the cities, where they came from. But here we're giving the names of the clans. So these are names of people that had fathered clans of people, and these clans were returning. The end of verse 2 describes them as the men of Israel. That's interesting. Usually in the Bible, Israel either refers to the whole nation, all 12 tribes, or it referred to the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes that by this time had already been taken over by Assyria and scattered to the winds. Why is Israel used here? I think it's used as another indication, another link to their past, another link to the past. This is going all the way back to God's covenants with them, back on Sinai, when they were united and they were Israel of old. I think this is looking back to that time. Well, does that make sense? Absolutely. If you're going to do a restoration, a restoration makes sense only if you go all the way back to the beginning, to restore from the beginning. If you only go halfway, that's not a true restoration. You have to go all the way back. And I think the name Israel here is pointing us all the way back, which is where they were going to go to restore proper worship. Now, the names in this list that I just read off here are nearly identical to those in Nehemiah chapter 7, which has, as I say, a very similar list. But the numbers have some differences. There are variations in the numbers between the two lists, the one here in Ezra 2 and the one in Nehemiah 7. Why? Well, one commentator suggests it may be due to what he described as the notorious difficulty in copying Hebrew numbers. Apparently, with Hebrew numbers, you have vertical strokes for units, you have horizontal strokes for tens, then you have a letter in the Hebrew word mia that's used for hundreds. Single strokes could easily be overlooked or miscopied. That, I think, best explains why the numbers are a little different. They're not wildly different, but they're a little different between the two lists. Here's what one commentary said on this. While the proper names are in general agreement, the numerical notations frequently disagree between the two lists, Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. These discrepancies seemingly occur at random. Neither list consistently has the higher number. One article provides a table listing 29 differences between the list of Nehemiah 7 and Ezra 2 out of the 153 individual numbers. So there's about 29 differences out of 153 numbers. Observing that the divergences usually occur in proper names and in numerical statistics, he, the author of this article, believes the discrepancies between the list are due to a scribal error. And he shows that the Hebrew numbers could easily have been, you know, miscopied and misinterpreted with the strokes. The types of strokes. He says names and numbers were the great bane of copyists, although scribes took great care to ensure the accuracy of their work. And we know they did, because we can look and see the early manuscripts and see that they're the same, except for very minor differences, such as we're looking at here with these numbers. Although scribes took great care to ensure the accuracy of their work, genealogies and numerical lists invariably proved to be the most difficult to accurately reproduce. I think that probably is the best explanation for why the numbers are a little different in the two lists. That article that was referred to there, it's a 1954 article from the Bulletin of the American Schools of Oriental Research. And I was able to find that article, and I'm going to post a copy of it on the website if y'all'd like to look it up. It's got a table showing the differences. Pretty interesting. Now, several of the clan names in there occur elsewhere. 11 of the names are also found in Ezra 8. Among those who accompanied Ezra back. Remember, this first return is not Ezra. He's telling us about it, but Ezra doesn't come until the second return we'll get to in chapter 7. So by the time Ezra came, some of these same clans were also returning then. 14 of these clans are listed in Nehemiah 10 as signing the agreement of separation that's there in Nehemiah 10. Let's look at some of these names. Some of them are kind of interesting. Parash in verse 2. That's the Hebrew word for flea, F-L-E-A, as in the thing that makes you scratch, a flea, parash. Some members of this clan came with Ezra, as I mentioned, in Ezra 8, verse 3, so they were still coming. Others helped Nehemiah repair the wall. They're mentioned in Nehemiah 3:25. That's all good. But some of them were guilty of ignoring God's law against intermarriage, and that's talked about in Nehemiah 10:14, which causes me to think that at least one flea did not flee when he should have. Wait for it. The name Shephatiah in verse 4 was also the name of one of Jeremiah's enemies in Jeremiah 38, verse 1. And it's possible that he was carried off into captivity after Zedekiah's rebellion, and some of his descendants were now returning. It's possible some of the enemies of Jeremiah's descendants were now returning, and if so, I think they had a much greater respect for Jeremiah than their ancestor had ever had if they were now returning. Era in verse 5. That's most likely the era mentioned in Nehemiah 6:18. If so, there's definitely an interesting story about him that we read about in Scripture. One of Era's descendants had married Tobiah, had intermarried into Tobiah's family. One of Era's descendants had married Tobiah. Who was Tobiah? Tobiah was a great enemy of Nehemiah. Tobiah was a Persian official, read about in the book of Nehemiah, who along with Sanballat and Geshem had tried to stop the reconstruction of the walls. Well, some of the Jews actually supported this Persian official, Tobiah. Why? Because he had intermarried into an aristocratic Jewish family. That's why he did that. That's why he married the daughter of Era, so he could then get Jewish support for his opposition to Nehemiah. And these Jews pledged their allegiance to Tobiah and also worked against Nehemiah and the building of the walls. You read about that in Nehemiah. What caused that great problem? The intermarriage. That was the start of it, and then it led to all the problems that followed. Ezra's going to have a lot to say about intermarriage later in this book, and I think he's laying the groundwork for it here by giving the people some examples where the intermarriage later caused some big, big problems. Pahath Moab in verse 6 literally means the governor of Moab. So most likely that ancestor had been the governor of Moab prior to the exile. The name Zakai in verse 9, that's been found in an archaeological dig, on a stamp found in an archaeological site. The name Asgad means mighty as Gad, and that's also been found in some ancient documents. Hezekiah in verse 16, that's most likely not the royal Hezekiah. That's a different Hezekiah, not the royal one in verse 16. Verse 21, now we're switching to cities. The children of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The children of Asmavath, 42. The children of Kirjatharim, Chephirah and Beeroth, 743. The children of Ramah and Gaba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The children of Nebo, 52. The children of Magbish, 156. The children of the other Elam, 1,254. The children of Haram, 320. The children of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The children of Jericho, 345. The children of Sina, 3,630. Verses 21 through 35, again, they're describing these people not by their ancestor, but by their geography, where they'd come from, before the exile. Now, Gibar, which we had with the list of people in verse 20, some people think that's a place name. In fact, they think it's Gibeon, which is mentioned in Nehemiah 7:25. So there's a little disagreement between where the people stop and the places start. It's either where we start in verse 21, it may be verse 20. Now, some of these descriptions begin with the sons of, and some of them begin with the men of. Those appear to be synonymous here. I really couldn't find a commentary that gave a good explanation for why the differences, but there is a difference there. Now, if you happen to be reading in the New International Version, which you know I am not a fan of, the NIV obliterates that distinction, doesn't carry that through into the English. And while I say true, these do appear to be synonymous, it might make you wonder what else the NIV is obliterating. Again, if there's some ambiguity in the original text, a good translation carries that right over into the English. NIV does not. By listing people both by a clan in some of the verses and by geography in the verses we just read, God is again confirming their connection, their continuity to those who had been there before the exile. That was so important. And we see it over and over and over and over again in the book of Ezra. This was not just some new group that God decided to start over with. That was not what was going on here. These people were closely connected to those who had been taken captive. For the most part, we're looking at the grandchildren of the grandparents that had been taken captive. Just a couple of generations, they're now returning. That return, that coming again, as the earlier verse mentioned it, that makes no sense at all unless they were connected to that land. They're returning. They're coming again. There's a connection. Over and over that's stressed here. Bethlehem. Of course, we know all about Bethlehem in verse 21. It's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Anathoth, that was Jeremiah's hometown there in verse 23, Jeremiah's hometown. Ramah in verse 26, that was Samuel's home. Geba in verse 26, it's about 5.5 miles northeast of Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14:10, Geba is described as kind of the northern boundary of where the people were living. So that may have been kind of the northernmost part where they actually settled. They came from cities further away. But I think it looks to be from Zechariah, at least when Zechariah was written, that was about the northernmost part of where they were living. Michmash in verse 27 was where the Philistines had camped prior to that big battle with Saul in 1 Samuel 13. Lod in verse 33 is about 7 miles southeast of Joppa. And I'm told that Lod is now where you will land if you fly into Israel. That's where their airport's located. Jericho, about 18 miles east of Jerusalem, mentioned there in verse 34. Verse 36. The priests, the children of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The children of Emer, 1,052. The children of Pashur, 1,247. The children of Haram, 1,017. All right, well, Ezra's listed the laymen, so to speak, and now he's turning to the temple, the priests, the temple ministers in verses 36 all the way through verse 58. We're going to see other categories of them. The first four of these verses, the ones we just read, list the priests, which when you look at the numbers, we were given all these numbers, you know, it looks like they make up about 10% of the returnees. About 10% of the people that returned were priests. That seems a little high, doesn't it? I mean, 10% were priests. But we need to remember a couple of things here. One, I think priests would have been very quick to jump on the bandwagon to go back to Jerusalem. Why? Well, because when they got back there, they'd have a steady source of income. And they'd have a high social status as a priest. So I think they recognized they would have something to gain by going back and being a priest. But also, they were a much needed group. I think people wanted them to come back. I'm sure they were recruited. Please, come back with us. We need all the priests we can get as we're going to restore the worship and restore the temple. I think that explains why we have so many priests. Now, you'll notice I mentioned four names there. Four names in those verses. If you go back to 1 Chronicles 24... you won't find four, you'll find 24 orders of priests that David put together in 1 Chronicles 24. 24 family groups of priests in 1 Chronicles 24. By this time, only four of them. Four of those 24 groups are coming back and being represented among the returnees. And in fact, when Ezra returns, in Ezra 10, 18 through 22, we see the same four. So, in fact, I think this is probably it. I think these are the four that came back, and I don't know if they had any other than these four that were able to come back and prove their lineal descendant from a descendant of Aaron, and so they could, in fact, be priests. Well, that does present a bit of a problem, because if you jump ahead to Luke 1, verse 5, you'll read about Zechariah, that he was of the course of Abiah, or Abijah. That was Zechariah, the course. That's the family group. Abijah was one of the 24 groups. But Abijah is not listed on these verses. Abijah is not one of these four. How do we explain that? Well, according to Jewish tradition, the original 24 courses of priests were reconstituted from these four families. And that each reconstituted family then took a name of one of the original groups. But they all came from these four. They were all descendants of Aaron, so they were all qualified to be priests, but they put together again the 24 groups. If, in fact, that's what happened, then that could explain how Zechariah was of the course of Abijah. Another explanation is that Abijah also, one of his family also came back and served as priest, and they're just not mentioned here in Ezra. Notice the house of Jeshua is mentioned in verse 36. Some people point to that as evidence that the author was getting these figures from a much later list. It was written much later. And they said, well, look, at this time, Jeshua has 973 descendants. This has to have been written years and years after the fact. Yeah, but read the verse, right? I mean, that's what I always think about when these liberal scholars start giving me stuff like that. I said, go back and read the text. The text only says here the house of Jeshua had 973 people. It doesn't say that Jeshua had 973 descendants. It says his house, his family, had 973 people. So I think that's the better explanation. Another possibility is we're just seeing a different Jeshua here. In fact, we're going to see a different Jeshua in the very next verse. Jeshua is a very common name. Now, I mentioned that these were the orders from 1 Chronicles chapter 24. There are four mentioned here. Jediah was the second order, 1 Chronicles 24:7. Emer was the 16th order, 24:14. Haram was the third order, 24:8. Pasher is not listed in 1 Chronicles 24. What order was Pasher? Well, Pasher is not listed in 1 Chronicles 24, but 1 Chronicles 9, verse 12 tells us that Pasher was the son of Malchijah. Malchijah is listed in 1 Chronicles 24, and he's the fifth order. So we have the second order, the third order, the 16th order, and the fifth order. And as far as the evidence goes, those are the only four of the original 24 orders of priests that returned after the exile. Later in Ezra 10, verse 22, we're going to find that six of Pasher's sons were encouraged by Ezra, strongly encouraged by Ezra, to divorce their foreign wives. So in fact, even the priests were guilty of that intermarriage that Ezra will address later in this book. Verses 40 through 42, the Levites, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, 74, the singers, the children of Asaph, 128, the children of the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akkab, the children of Hatita, the children of Shobai, and all 139. Verses 40 through 42 list the Levites, they list the singers, they list the gatekeepers. Why? Continuity. Continuity. These are the people that were there before, they're now coming back to do the things they'd been doing before. It's that continuity. They were carried away, they're coming back. Jeshua, the Levite in verse 40, that's not the same Jeshua from verse 2, who is the high priest. Again, very common name. The Levites were members of the tribe of Levi who were not descendants of Aaron. They were Levites, but they were not descendants of Aaron, so they could not make offerings on the altar. They had no land inheritance, as we know, but they did have 48 Levitical cities, and they were supported by tithes. They were butchers, they were doorkeepers, they were singers, they were scribes, they were teachers. They sometimes were even temple beggars, Levites. Now, the first thing we notice here about the Levites is how few there are. Very small number compared to the priest. Later, Ezra would have only 38 Levites travel back with him in Ezra chapter 8. Why? Well, they weren't priests, and they didn't have any land inheritance. So that may explain one reason they weren't too interested in coming back. Although Ezra 7:24 tells us they were exempt from taxes. That'd certainly make me think about going back. Other possibilities are that fewer Levites may have been initially deported in the first place. Why? Because they were the poor. They were very poor, and they may have been left behind. Another possibility is that maybe when they were moved over to Babylon, they all took secular jobs, and they just didn't want to come back. They didn't want to go back to doing what they'd been doing. In fact, Ezra will describe a problem he had in finding enough Levites to come back with him in Ezra chapter 8. He just couldn't find enough. Let me end this morning by mentioning this. Give me another minute, please, and I'll mention one thing very interesting about the Levites. I mentioned earlier that some people say that Ezra, in fact, wrote the books of Moses. They say Ezra came up with all this and brought it back with him. And we talked about how crazy that idea was. The Levites here, very strong evidence against that common modernistic view that Ezra wrote the law or rewrote the law. Why is that the case? Because in the law, it is assumed that the Levites would greatly outnumber the priest. And in fact, the Levites got the tithe, and they gave a tenth of the tithe to the priest, which tells me that the priests were expected to be about a tenth of the number of the Levites. Here, it's been reversed. It's been reversed. There are way more priests than Levites, way more priests than Levites. In fact, under the law, the Levites lived in 48 Levitical cities. I mean, here we hardly have 48 Levites. They'd each have their own city. I mean, it's greatly switched around here. Well, how is that evidence of when the law was written? Because if Ezra had written or rewritten the law, he would never have made it this way. Because by this time, the Levites were very small and the priests were very big. But when the law was given, it was the opposite. And that's why the Levites supported the priest. If Ezra had written the law now, he'd have the priests supporting the Levites. Exactly the opposite. One commentary said, nothing proves more clearly how mistaken is the view that in post-exile times the Torah was still being added to or still being revised. We know that's not the case. We know that's not the case, and this is really great evidence of that. Thank you for giving me a few more minutes, and next week we'll have a few more things to say about these different categories here, the singers and all the different categories, and then move on into the rest of chapter 2. I know some of this may seem a little dry at times, but again, we talked last week about chapter 2 and why it's here and the importance of chapter 2, and that in fact we might want to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and write Ezra chapter 2 in the margin, because I think we also have here another roll call of faith. Thank you very much for your attention. Next week we'll pick up there where we left off.